God, we're here now to hear from you. We know that you are entitled to speak to us anytime you wish. But Lord, as we open up your word, we know that this is one of those special times where you will. And so, Holy Spirit, would you speak through me or in spite of me, but would you speak to every single person here exactly what we need to hear? Would you encourage us? Would you exhort us? Would you speak? Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The Bible, as we've seen in the last couple weeks, can be a really challenging book, right? Like last week when Pastor Kelsey was preaching, some of you might have thought he drew the short end of the straw, having to talk about Jesus preaching to spirits in prison and Noah and the ark and how that corresponds with baptism. You see, it's easy to read a passage like that and be like, what in the world are we talking about, right? The Bible can be hard to understand sometimes. It can be tricky. It feels foreign and culturally different. And so it takes some work to understand what God might be speaking to us in Duluth, Minnesota in 2024. But sometimes the Bible's challenging for another reason. You know what it is? It's not because it's unclear, but because it's so clear and easy to understand sometimes. In 1 Peter 4, starting in verse 7 and going to 11, it's not a mystery about what we're being called to do or the commandments that are given. The thing that makes it hard is not understanding it, but doing it. Peter gets really practical. He said, the end of all things is near or at hand. And so in light of this, we should devote our lives to prayer, to love, and to service. So pray, love, and serve is like the New Testament version of the sign, live, laugh, and love. It's just a little different, maybe changes our decor a little bit. Simple to understand, harder to do. Simple to grasp the concept, really hard to actually begin to organize our lives around prayer and loving others and serving one another for God's glory. We should be clear-headed, sober-minded, so that we can devote ourselves to prayer. Above all things, we should love one another. And we should know and understand the gifts that God has given us and use them to serve each other for God's glory. So let's read it together. The meaning will be pretty clear, but here's what I think would be a tragedy today. If we left understanding what God's word says, but it makes very little impact on our actual day in and day out life. Or even if we're moved emotionally to be like, yeah, prayer is a good idea. And serving one another, I like that. And love, yeah, that should be a characteristic of God's people. But we don't actually take steps to implement it so that they shape and form our lives. That would be a tragedy. So let's just, as we go through this, look with the eye, not just to understand, but to actually do what God's word tells us to do. To actually accept the invitation to live in a way that is truly life. All right, 1 Peter 4, starting in verse 7. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks, as one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves, everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So the first charge is that in light of the end, they should be sober-minded and self-controlled for the sake of prayers. When you hear the phrase, the end is near, what is the first thing that pops into your mind? Is it that? Like some guy with a sandwich board on saying, the end is near, on a busy street corner, or maybe another one who's got a bunch of sandwich boards to choose from saying, which one's it going to be today? Often, when we hear the words, the end is near, our minds immediately go to maybe fanaticism or the extremes of things. But isn't it interesting that in Peter's mind, the reflection that the end is near calls us not to fanaticism, but to clarity and clear-headedness? The end of all things is at hand, verse 7. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. What does he mean when he says the end of all things is at hand? I think he means very simply that all of the major events in salvation and redemption history have now taken place in Jesus' life and death and resurrection. Therefore, it is now plausible for him to return at any time. Jesus' return is imminent because all the big things have taken place. Peter has now been waiting for about 30 years. And so for him, the reality of Jesus' imminent return is a compelling reality, and it causes him to live differently, one that moves him to clear thinking, to urgency, to the opposite of being drunk. That's what sober-minded is. It's clear-headed, alert, earnest, self-controlled, disciplined. When we think of the end times, we often think of fanaticism, but what it should move us to is a clear, honest alertness, a disciplined leaning in to what is most important. And what does Peter say is most important in light of the end? Prayer. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers, so that you can pray more effectively. There is something about the urgency of the end that should drive all of us to our knees to talk with God, to commune with Him, and to intercede for other people. Christians are people who are devoted to prayer in a clear-headed, disciplined way, because we believe two things: that one, prayer connects us with God, which is the point of life, to know God and to be known by Him. And prayer connects us to the triune God, invites us in to talk to Him and to listen to Him and to be with Him. This is what you were created for. This is how God made you, to find your rest, your place with Him. It's why everything else that you run to think that it's going to provide rest for your soul never actually does. It's because you were created for Him, to commune with and to be with Him. And so prayer at its very base is to be with God, to listen to Him and to pray to Him, to talk to Him, and to be shaped by Him. But prayer is more than that. We also believe that prayer moves God to do something. That this life isn't just to be lived on this physical plane that all of us see and interact with every day, but there's also a spiritual plane of life, a spiritual reality that many of us are often blind to, but that impacts day in and day out things here, and in fact is very real and present in this world and impacts lots of things. Now, I know that we're trained and conditioned from very early age to think that matter and physicality is all there is, and yet the stuff in this world is not explained simply by looking at the physicality of everything. There is a deeper level, there is a spiritual plane that goes on, and prayer connects us to that, and it actually moves God to move in that realm, which impacts here. But I've found a lot of times as Christians, we don't actually believe that. We don't actually live like that's true. I often believe in my own heart the lie that prayer is actually inaction. It's not helping. It's not doing anything. See, I don't know if you guys ever feel this way, but like, we can have a theology of prayer, of like what we say, yes, I believe, or what we believe prayer does. But then in light of all of those grandiose things that we say, don't actually pray. It actually betrays the fact that we believe prayer doesn't work or isn't all that important to life, not just our spiritual life. We've even turned the phrase thoughts and prayers to be a tagline for doing nothing. Oh, something bad happened, thoughts and prayers. Thoughts and prayers, and we use it almost like a punchline, as a joke, as if, oh, that means you don't do anything. Now, certainly our prayers move us and motivate us to action, and yet this idea, this deep-seated belief that prayer is an action, is so wrong. It's not true. It's not in line with reality. Peter tells us the end is at hand, so be sober-minded, be clear-thinking, be disciplined for the sake of praying because prayer actually does something. So, do you pray? Let me ask you something. When are you at your best? Are you a night owl or are you a morning person? My wife got this towel from her sister a few years ago that I think perfectly encapsulates the parenting in the little years. It says, "I'm not an early bird or a night owl. I'm some form of permanently exhausted pigeon." I can't think of a better Sunday to preach that than daylight savings time, right? Some of you guys are like, "I'm not a night owl. I'm not a morning person. I'm like a late morning person after I've had a cup of coffee, and then I actually hit my speed." But some of you guys, you are morning people. Like, you wake up when everybody else agrees it's still nighttime. Like, 4. Anytime the clock says 4 or even 5 as the first number, like, there's either something wrong with you or you have a gift. I haven't quite figured it out. Like, I aspire to be a morning person like that, but it's just, it's rough. But you get up at that time because at that time, everything's quiet and there's no distractions. And in many ways, you just focus. You just crank things out, or you spend time with the Lord. You read and you learn in that time. But others of you, you're like, "I mean, if it's before 8, like, I should not be opening my eyes." But when that clock hits 10 p.m. and everybody else goes to bed, all of a sudden you find this zone. You start cranking things out. You do your best work and you look up and all of a sudden the clock says 2 a.m. or even 3 a.m. and you're like, "Oh, what happened?" Why do I bring this up? Like, when are we at our best? Because the disciplined, clear-headed, earnest Christian prioritizes prayer in some of those times. When you're at your best, because your best is needed. Because you actually believe that prayer is one of the most important things that you can do. And so you prioritize those times when you are clear, when you are at your best, to talk to God and do your most important work, which is communing with Him and interceding for others on behalf of Him. So that's prayer. The end of all things is at hand. So be clear-headed, earnest, sober-minded, so that you can pray. The second charge is that of love, verses 8 and 9. "Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling." You see how it's really plain? It's really easy to see what God's word is calling us to, but it's kind of hard. Now, to say that the Bible calls us to love one another probably surprises no one here today, right? I mean, it's like saving 15% on your car or auto insurance. The Geico gecko would say, everybody knows that. The fact that God's word calls us to love one another, we're like, "Yeah, Pastor Kyle, we know." This is where the Bible's hard. Not just in knowing what it says, but doing it. "Above all" means a first priority. Make this your aim. Keep loving one another earnestly. The tense of that verb is present continuous action. It's keep doing it. Keep loving one another. And don't just love one another, but love one another earnestly, not haphazardly. Like, lean into doing this. Make it a priority. And make it your continual aim. Remind yourselves and remind each other to keep loving one another. Why? Well, one of the reasons it gives is because love covers a multitude of sins. What does it mean to let love cover a multitude of sins? It'd be really easy in our conflict-averse culture in northern Minnesota here to say this verse gives us all the justification we need to not deal with conflict and sin. We'll just let love cover it. But letting love cover it while we silently nurture resentment and bitterness and allow the relationship to go cold is not letting love cover a multitude of sins. It's letting any and all conflict train wreck the most dear relationships that you have. What it means here is that when you live together as the people of God, it is not going to be a serene, conflict-free existence. Do you know why? Because you're here. And so am I. And God takes us at our worst, and He saves us by sheer grace and mercy, not by moral improvement, but rather by confessing our need for Jesus and changing us from the inside out. And if you know anything about that, it doesn't all happen overnight. We are all works in progress at various stages of being refined and shaped and formed into the image and character of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so when God saves all of us like that and then puts us in close proximity to one another with a mission to accomplish together, we are going to sin against each other. Sparks are going to fly because I'm here and so are you. And so I often joke at Pizza with the Pastor, if you ever find a perfect church, don't join it. You'll screw it up. Conflict is an inevitable part of living in this world with less than perfect people among whom you and I are them. It's not if we are going to have conflict, but what are we going to do with that conflict and how are we going to work through it? There are some cultures and approaches that every conflict is an opportunity to blow up and get crazy. In our particular context, every conflict is an opportunity to let a cool indifference continue to build and form. So what does it mean when it says that love covers a multitude of sins? It's saying that it's okay to overlook and to forgive sins. Sometimes it's okay to just give another person the benefit of the doubt. Grace isn't just a theological reality that we affirm, but also something that we should actually demonstrate one to another, because God has been gracious toward us. It means that in community, you don't have to fully work through every single hurt or annoyance. Yes, good conflict resolution is vital, but imagine having a relationship where every time someone is short or crabby, it's a long, drawn-out process. Every time someone gets angry or every single feeling needs to be analyzed. It sounds exhausting, doesn't it? In a marriage, in a church, at the workplace, Christian love says, I'm willing to give grace to another and to overlook sin and let love cover it. Jesus said in Matthew 5, verse 7, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Peacemakers, those who engage in peacemaking, will take on the very character and nature of the Father in heaven. So here's the million-dollar question then. When should I simply overlook a sin, and when do I have to deal with it? When should I overlook an offense against me, and when do I need to engage in conflict resolution in a healthy way so that we actually resolve this? I'm not sure we're given a black and white thing here, but let me just give you two pieces of wisdom that I think maybe should help you. The first, how are you wired? Most of us are hardwired either to be fighters or fleers. When conflict happens, like, we just like roll up our sleeves and we engage, and maybe we're a yeller, maybe we just go into it. Others are like, conflict scares me like crazy. And so when that happens, I just kind of melt into my seat. I just want it to go away. I just want people to be nice and to stop being angry. Here's what I found. If you're a fighter, like, almost every conflict is something you need to work through deeply. Maybe your default needs to be, I'm going to let that one go. If you're a fleer, which by nature I actually am, interpersonally, if you have that thought, should I bring this up? Most of the time is, yes, you should. But here I think is the general rule. If this is going to impact our relationship moving forward, if I can't look at you the same way, or it's going to color our relationship, then it is something you need to deal with. See, we often think of conflict as being two fighters that just clash and have it out. It is. But actually, I think what's scarier for relationships is two fleers who never deal with anything. Often in a marriage, there's a fighter and a fleer. Sometimes there's two fighters, and sometimes there's two fleers. I know this is getting away from the text a little bit, but this is helpful wisdom. I think the scariest marriages are two fleers. Because you quietly let resentment build, And you never blow up over anything. But less and less of your life actually becomes shared or talked about. And then all of a sudden you wake up one day and you're like, I don't know if I have anything in common with you. Fighters often, like, things get volatile, but you're actually working on it. You maybe need some skills. I'm not saying across the board, but I'm saying it's helpful to know, like, the family we grew up in, our natural default approach to conflict, to even interpret a verse in the Bible like this. Love covers a multitude of sins. Now, if you are wrestling a little bit with how do I handle conflict in a godly way, welcome to the club. We're all struggling in some way with that. Back in November, we did a whole weekend or Saturday conference on healthy, godly conflict. I would just commend that to you to go back and look at that. Josh's dad, Patrick Drury, came up and did that. He did a phenomenal job. Also, over the next few weeks, as a team of pastors, we're going to be releasing just short little videos on how to handle conflict in a godly way, the Cliff Notes version, as it were, on if I actually feel sorry for something, how do I give a good confession without qualification? How do I say I'm sorry in a way that's actually helpful? Or when I say I forgive you, what exactly am I agreeing to? What does that mean when I say I forgive you and we move on? Becoming more and more aware of not just what's happening around me, but what's happening in me in the midst of conflict. And I just say, pay attention to those things because those things will help a lot. Love one another deeply or earnestly, for love covers a multitude of sins. If you don't learn the skills to resolve conflict, what a scary place for relationships to hold in your life. It means that any and all conflict or blow-ups or might be the end of the relationship. And that's scary, especially when you're an imperfect person, and so are they. What if actually God's word has a lot to tell us about resolving conflict in a healthy and helpful way? So pray, love, and serve. But what's interesting is he doesn't immediately jump into serving. Actually, verse 9 is a call to practice hospitality and to do so without complaining. Why do you think Peter attaches hospitality to love as opposed to speaking about hospitality when it comes to spiritual gifting? I mean, it'd be really easy for him to just say, now, however God has gifted you, use that to serve him and others. For those who have the gift of hospitality, practice it, but he doesn't. He actually ties it to love before shifting to serving and spiritual gifting. It doesn't mean that they're in different categories or camps, but it does mean that this is something that all Christians are called to do, regardless of whether you have the gift of hospitality. See, there are certain things that every Christian is responsible for, and yet some are uniquely gifted in. Things like mercy, or giving, and generosity, or evangelism. These are things that all of us are invited to participate in, but some of us are uniquely gifted in. I would say the same is true about hospitality. There are some who are uniquely gifted with the gift of hospitality. You just make people feel welcome and warm. And yet all of us as Christians are called to extend and to practice hospitality because we've been welcomed by God himself. See, you can't simply say, oh, I don't have the gift of hospitality. I'm an introvert, therefore I'm off the hook. In the same way, those who are maybe less wealthy than others can't say, well, I don't really have to give or be generous because I don't have a lot. Or those who are shyer, well, I'm not really going to share the gospel ever in evangelism because I'm just not gifted in that. No, we're all called to be part of this, and yet some of us are uniquely gifted. The second reason, I think, why he ties this to Christian love is because hospitality was different in their day. It was mission critical for the spread of the gospel. There were no hotels to stay in. You would stay with someone you know, or you would sleep outside. Do you see then how Christian missionaries spreading the gospel throughout the Roman Empire, often when they would travel, they would need a place to stay. And so even if you didn't know them, you would welcome them to your home as part of something that was mission critical for the spread of the gospel. In addition to that, there were those on the outside that needed to be welcomed in, that needed safety and someone to care about them. It was mission itself to welcome those far from God into your home and hear their story. And share with them yours. What that means for us today, even though we have hotels and Airbnbs and all other kinds of things, is that our homes are not our own. Our lives are not our own, and the sign on the exterior of your life should not say closed for business, but rather welcome. You matter. Hospitality doesn't have to be fancy. It doesn't have to be entertaining, although it's welcome to be. It's simply saying, welcome to my life. There's a place for you here. And Peter says, practice hospitality without grumbling, because this is the way to truly live. The end of all things is at hand. Pray, love, and finally serve. Look at verse 10 with me. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. The things that you are good at is not your own. It is a gift from God. Your gifts and your abilities, they have been given to you by God to serve him and to serve other people. This is what Peter means when he reminds them that as good stewards of God's various grace, they are to serve. It is God who gives the gifts. It is God who gives the variations of gifts. Not all of us are gifted in the same way. And we simply steward these gifts and abilities. We don't own them. They aren't about us. They're about him. Now, some of you guys are like, I wish you would have gifted me differently. Yeah, join the club. Or I wish I was better at this or had a stronger gift than this. Here's the thing. God determines those things. It's not on you. You don't have to be the best. You don't have to be the world changer that sometimes you feel the pressure to be. You simply are called to be faithful with what God has entrusted to you. To use it. To serve. To make much of him. And to make much of other people. Showing them that they matter. As stewards, not owners, but those who give an account. So however you've been gifted by God, use it to serve. If in preaching and teaching, as an example here, speak the very oracle supplies. Now, as a pastor, I'm often surprised at two things. Either Christians who don't know how they've been gifted by God, spiritually speaking, they don't know what their gifts are, or even more surprised by Christians who do know what their gifts are, but they don't use them. I think both are a tragedy. One is easily fixable because it's just a knowledge gap. The other is a heart issue. The knowledge gap. If you don't know what your spiritual gifts are, then this would be the week to find out. Just do a simple Google search and you can find 10, 15, 20 different online inventories or places to start with different spiritual giftings that you just answer some questions and they'll spit out some data, and that provides a great start to have a conversation, or maybe bring it up in your city group and ask other people to give their input of what do you think God has gifted me to do? What am I good at? In what areas of ministry do I serve? And there's simply an authority there, not my own. There's God's power that's clearly evident. Don't let ignorance be the excuse that you have. Figure out how God has gifted you through the power of his Spirit. But the second one baffles me even more. It's those of you who know how God has wired and gifted you, but aren't doing anything with it. What are you afraid of? What are you afraid of? Are you afraid that you're going to step into places that you just aren't equipped for? Well, that's what a spiritual gift is. Like, God calls us to do things we are not up for the task on. But you know what he does? He meets us there with the power of his Spirit so that there is an authority and a power that meets you in that moment that is not yours. So you can't take credit. That's why it's a gifting. That's why it's the Spirit moving. He promises in those spaces that he shows up and he does something that are beyond any one of us. That's what a spiritual gift is. And so if you're worried about, I don't want to step into there because I don't know if I'm going to know what to say, words will be given you in that moment. Or I don't know if I'm going to be able to come through. Well, you know what? It's ultimately not on you. It's on God. Some of you guys have never experienced the power of that gifting because you don't want to step into spaces that you can't handle on your own. Others are saying, you know, I don't do it because I did one time and I just got really burnt out. I get that. But maybe when you got burnt out, you were operating in your own power and your own strength rather than the strength that God supplies. Because His energy is inexhaustible. I'm not saying that you shouldn't also care for yourself or have things that fill you up. I'm just saying that maybe you got burned out not because you were doing things, but because you were trying to do them in your own power. Or maybe some of you guys are on the sidelines and you don't want to jump in because you don't want to feel used. Or you don't want to get hurt. I get that. Sometimes we can be pretty mean to each other. Or sometimes in the process of growing, like, we're just ignorant and silly, and we hurt one another. I get it that maybe you don't want to wade into that space because you felt used by someone else, you've taken advantage, hurt by someone else, but consider with me the alternative. Having a gift given to you by God, but letting it atrophy more and more and more. What kind of fulfillment do you gain from that? How is God glorified in that life? I was thinking about this, and I was reminded of a C.S. Lewis quote that has really struck me over the years. It's this: to love at all is to be vulnerable. Love anything, and your heart will be wrung and possibly broken. If you want to make sure of keeping it intact, you must give it to no one, not even an animal. Wrap it carefully around with hobbies and little luxuries. Avoid all entanglements. Lock it up safe in the casket or coffin of your selfishness. But in that casket, safe, dark, motionless, airless, it will change. It will not be broken. It will become unbreakable, impenetrable, irredeemable. To love is to be vulnerable. I don't pretend to know how maybe you've been hurt in the past, but locking your heart away is not the answer. Remaining indefinitely on the sideline is not the way to find life. It's a prison. So I get it. You want to trust. I understand. But part of that trust is actually also then stepping in and getting in the game. You know why? Because God has gifted you, if you are His, to do the work that He has called you to do. And in Ephesians chapter 4, there's this beautiful picture of everyone in the body of Christ being brought to maturity, growing up in Him who is the head. But here's the thing, not everyone's mature. That means we got some work to do. And that means that you have a vital role to play in that. And so yes, it may be scary. Yes, it might feel vulnerable, but get in the game, and I promise you, you won't regret it. I love how simple and straightforward this passage is. In light of Jesus' return, be clear-headed and disciplined in your prayer. Love big, and willingly let love cover a multitude of sins, and steward the varied gifting that God has given you, and serve for His glory. See, the challenging part of this message is not that it's unclear, but that it is so clear. This is what it means to live as chosen exiles here in this world. We will suffer, we will be rejected, but it will not be forever. Jesus will one day return to rule and to reign. And so in light of that day and in light of that homecoming that is ours in Him, devote yourself to prayer, to love, and to service. See, Jesus' kingdom, His rule and His reign should be the organizing principle in the life of His people. It's not an app that you add on to your existing platform that is life. It is an entirely new operating system that changes how you interact with everything else. This leads you to a life devoted to prayer and love and service. Now, if your first instinct in hearing these commands and these calls and these charges is to think, well, Pastor Kyle, let's not be legalistic about this, then we might actually have a problem here. And you don't have a problem with me, you might have a problem with the Bible and the commands that it gives. If you are more scared of legalism than you are of sin, then we have a problem. If your first response to a commandment of God is, yeah, but grace, then you're not allowing the grace of God to shape and form your understanding of His Word and of His commandments. You don't let them hit properly. See, grace is not opposed to effort or discipline. Grace is opposed to earning and entitlement and insecurity. In fact, grace frees you to give maximum effort to the Lord God, knowing that even that effort itself is a grace and a gift. So where do we go from here? I've been reading a really practical and helpful book called Practicing the Way by a man named John Mark Comer. And he really boils down to discipleship with Jesus or apprenticeship to Jesus in three ways. That are the commands of Scripture, that living life the way that Jesus invites us in really comes down to these things. One is to be with Jesus. Two is to become like Jesus. And three is to do what Jesus did. That being a Christian is more than simply affirming a certain set of doctrines and beliefs. It's learning from Jesus, the Master, about what life actually is like and what the most human, godly life looks like, how you work these things out in the nitty-gritty of every day. Why do we devote ourselves to prayer and to love and to service? Because we want to be with Jesus. We want to talk with Him. And we regularly can through the power and the work of the Holy Spirit living inside every Christian. Jesus regularly took time from the hustle and bustle of life and ministry to be with His Father, showing us a template of how to truly live. Because Jesus loved more than anyone in the history of the world, we see that His love covers a multitude of sins. In fact, His blood is the ultimate payment that covers our sin, taking onto Himself all that we deserved. Jesus showed remarkable hospitality, inviting people in that others had rejected, sharing meals with those who are far from God, saying, I'm going to be your friend. And He taught us that life is about serving, not just in His teaching, but in His example. The God of the universe came not expecting to be served, but serving and giving His life as a ransom for many. See, guys, this changes how we live, doesn't it? This changes what we think the good life is. That in light of the end, we devote ourselves to prayer and love and service, knowing that He will return one day and make all things new. And so in light of the imminence of that, pray, love, serve. Amen? Let's pray. God, thank You for Your Word and how it just makes things plain and simple. Would You give us the grace that we need to obey? God, would You help us to believe in the depths of our soul that Jesus isn't just the Savior, but He's also the example to follow on how to truly live. Lord, help us to be like Peter, who in light of Your return devoted his life to prayer. Above all, loved others and took the gifts and the abilities that You had given him and used them to serve You. Lord, help us to be a church that everybody's in the game. That this isn't just the spiritual disciplines for a few select people, super Christians, but the way of life among God's kingdom people. Work and move in us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.